So yeah, today we're finishing the three-part series that we've been doing on Romans 8. And the title I've got, as you see there, is, again, it's Views from God's Everest, but this time we're looking up to heaven. The first one we talked about was a view of man, what mankind was, how we were down in the valleys or up with God. The second one, you remember, was about nature and told us about God had plans for it to redeem it. And yes, we're talking today about a view of heaven, and what we're looking at basically is the divine love that we are offered as believers in Christ, and how that love helps us to overcome any opposition that we can face as Christians. So I think a good thing to do, you've all got it on paper now, is we can all read together this passage, which is Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither life, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's like the end of a symphony, I feel that. It's like it accelerates towards the end, because Paul is getting so excited, nothing will separate us. So yeah, what kind of love is this telling us about? What kind of love is it that God is offering to us? And it's the love of a father, who would let his own son be sacrificed for our sake. That's why it said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Can you just imagine any deeper love than that that God has for us? What it reminds us of, maybe, is the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham, remember, he trusted, he loved God so much that he was willing, if God asked him to kill his son Isaac. And we know happily that that didn't happen in the end. But what we've got to realize is that what God did for us is so much greater than what Abraham was going to do, because God let Jesus die on the cross, not as a tribute to someone who was righteous and holy, which is what Abraham wanted to do for God, but God did that for sinful humanity, for you and me. Remember, it says earlier in Romans, another chapter, it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the words of the hymn that maybe we'll sing later, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And it's that love that means that we who trust in Jesus, we're now God's children, as it says earlier in the passage, and God will give all things to us. So this love that God is offering to us, this wonderful love, and Paul is trying to assure us, that's an important word in this passage, he wants to assure us that love's always there when we put our faith in Jesus. Paul wants us to always be confident that nothing, as he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you may ask, well, why should we need a reassurance? Why might we believe that we're not accepted by God? What is it that could keep us away if we haven't rejected God's love ourselves? I think basically the passage suggests three things that could try to separate us from God's love, and these are these. Firstly, it's guilt, if we feel guilty about things. Then it's what we call physical oppression, and finally spiritual oppression. And those are the things that I'll talk about in my testimony, and maybe there are things that you'd like to share as well when we get to the end. Times when God's love has helped us out of physical difficulties, spiritual difficulties, or feelings of guilt. And what I'm going to do then is look at them one by one, and what we're going to see is that we're assured they're all beaten foes. They're defeated by Christ on the cross. You remember the passage that when Jesus saved the woman who's caught in adultery, yeah? There's the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus tells the guys, well, are you without sin? If so, please cast the first stone. And they all go away, yeah? They leave the woman on her own. And I think that's just the same as what we're saying here. We feel accused sometimes. We feel that there's things keeping us away, but really Jesus just gets rid of them. One of the great truths of the gospel is that our sins are forgiven when we put our faith in Jesus. It's words that Paul uses is justified, which means declared in the right. Blessed are they, it says earlier on in Romans 4:7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, that's their sins, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now the question when we think about guilt is, do we always believe that? Do we always believe that God really forgives us? Basically, we are vulnerable to feeling guilty, thinking that we don't measure up to God and therefore we should just keep away from him. And Satan, I'm afraid, has got a role to play here. Throughout the Bible, Satan is often called the accuser. In Revelation 13, he's called the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. So sometimes we feel guilty, we feel accused, and that's what the first part of the passage is referring to. What we know though from Scripture is that God doesn't side with the accuser against God's people. And let me cite a beautiful picture of how God responds forgivingly to Satan's accusations, and this is from the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan accuses the high priest Joshua, and this is what it says. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. But the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, showing his sin, as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. They put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. Isn't that a beautiful picture of how God Joshua came, like we do, to God with dirty clothes? We feel guilty and sinful, but God says no, the accusations are false, just put the white clothes on them. And that's what Romans 8 is telling us. It gives us a similar reassurance, but I believe an even more powerful one, that God and Christ are on our side when we're accused. As you can see in the passage on the paper, it says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it says this as well, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So basically what's in mind in that part of the passage that we've read is like the judgment day. And what God is saying is, we are innocent. It doesn't matter what we've done, so long as we put our faith in the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Because then God only sees Christ's purity and not our failings. But what it says is this as well. Christ himself is arguing for us like an expert lawyer. He's praying, he's interceding for us up in heaven right now. And we know that he has triumphed over Satan the accuser when he was resurrected from the dead. So Jesus is always going to win. those sorts of arguments. So, as I said, it's very common for us to feel guilty with others, but especially feeling guilty before God about something we've done. And what we've got to remember is when we do feel guilty, we are forgiven, because Christ is always going to overcome any accusations that Satan would throw at us. We've got nothing to fear from our guilt, things that we've done when we meet God, because we've done nothing wrong. We have to just confess, be humble, and keep our faith, and then he'll say, the slate is wiped clean. But that's what we call true guilt. True guilt is when we actually have done something that God would annoy God, but he says, you put your trust in Jesus, confess, it's all forgotten. But there's also what we call false guilt. And false guilt is something that the enemy brings along just to confuse us. And the basic way you can recognize when you've got false guilt is that there's nothing really that you could confess to God. When you think about it deeply, you haven't done anything wrong. But we just feel bad. And again, that's Satan trying to get at us. He's trying to separate us from God's love. We mustn't let him. So basically, we don't have anything to fear from guilt. We don't have anything to fear from accusation, and they can't separate us from God's love in Jesus. So that's the first point. If we feel guilty, that's something that we shouldn't let separate us, and it's something we can put away. We just confess it to God, or dismiss it if it's false guilt. We can't also be separated, though, by physical oppression. And Paul talks about that in this passage here. Look, he talks about trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. So Paul, that's when you read Acts, you realize what Paul is on about, because he had suffered all those things. He got stoned, he got persecuted, he was hungry. And he's saying even that can't separate us. And we know, as I talked about in the other passage, that the persecuted church around the world, these guys in China and India who are burnt, their houses are burnt, they're thrown in prison, they can respond immediately to what Paul's saying. They know trouble, they know hardship, they know persecution. It doesn't happen so much in Yalding, perhaps. But I would say it doesn't happen so much in Yalding overtly, not so blatantly. But I think if we look a little deeper, then there are still things out of this world that oppose our Christian faith, and they could separate us from God's love if we let them. And the sorts of things coming from people, that is, what I call physical oppression. One thing could be ridicule, the fear that we would get ridiculed and so we don't talk about our faith to non-believers. Or maybe we do get ridiculed and that really upsets us. I would also mention the thing called political correctness that I think is running rampant out in the society at the moment. And I think people say, oh, well, we're not supposed to proclaim our Christian faith. We might upset the Muslims. You know, things like that is what people say. I actually believe the Muslims don't mind being told about our faith because they would proclaim their faith in just the same way. What I think is under the political correctness is what we can call the secular humanists, the people who don't believe in God at all, who actually want to just muzzle the church and stop the Christian faith from flourishing. So that's another subtle but a kind of physical oppression, I believe. And then there's the consumerism and wealth. People have a bit less faith in that than they did a year or two ago, but until recently, that was something that, again, tried to lull people into feeling God doesn't exist. You can have heaven here on earth. Why bother about God, you know? And then there's materialistic science. People like Richard Dawkins, who are a radical atheist, they ridicule our faith too. All of these, you see, they're not physical, they're not sort of things like being thrown in prison or stoned, but they're still oppression. And I think they can separate us, but more especially they can separate today's generation from God in Britain. And it's arguably some of these are more dangerous to faith than the opposition to Paul. I mean, see what it says. Paul faced trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, but the church exploded. And that's what's happening in China, despite the fact the church is persecuted. So we have to be very careful in Britain There's a kind of oppression that is even worse than that, in a way. There's a more tangible, I've given you some subtle kinds of physical oppression. A more tangible one, of course, is suffering. And suffering is something very serious and something we should take into account. And certainly, if we're suffering, we can start blaming God for it. We can say, why did he let me get ill? Or why did he let me suffer like this? Or we might be in grief at the loss of loved ones and then believe that that suffering shows that God doesn't love us. That's what Satan was trying to get Job to believe, remember? Job had all these terrible things happen to him, and he almost lost his faith in God. But when we looked earlier at Romans 8, remember what it said? It said this, it said, we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. So what Romans 8 is saying is that we can see suffering in a different light. We can see suffering as something that brings us closer to Christ. So again, suffering, if we look at it rightly, doesn't have to separate us from God's love, doesn't have to make us think God doesn't care about us. So what I've said then so far is that guilt and physical oppression and suffering, none of those should really separate us from Christ's love. But there's one final threat that this passage highlights, and that's what I call spiritual oppression. And I think this is the most serious one in a way, because society today really disregards the spiritual world. Even Christians, us, when we live our everyday lives, it's easy to start thinking, you know, it's only the material world that's relevant. Maybe I believe in spiritual stuff on Sunday, but in the week, not so sure. And modern science, of course, tries to underscore that. It says there's nothing beyond the world, nothing that we can't do an experiment on. Serious people talking about spiritual things in our society often risk being thought of as nutters. That's an actual word used by a government minister, I think. Remember what Tony Blair's advisor said. He said, we don't do God. And Tony Blair was thought to think, I mustn't talk about my spiritual beliefs because people will think I'm not worthy to be prime minister. But Paul tells us something different about the spiritual world. In Ephesians 6, what does he say? He says this, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul is telling us, right throughout his work, that as Christians, we should expect suffering primarily from evil spiritual forces. And what Paul is including, remember, is not just overtly spiritual oppression. Sometimes he says it's in the Ephesians passage I just mentioned, he's saying human oppression can sometimes have a spiritual basis too. And in our passage that we've just read, Paul's got spiritual oppression very much in mind when he talks of this. He says, death and life, angels and demons, the present and the future, powers, height, depth, and anything else in all creation. Angels, demons, powers, those are referring to the spiritual world and the opposition that our faith suffers from Satan. And Paul is also using other things that can be used to turn us against God, like our natural fear of death or our anxiety about the future as well. But again, this passage is telling us why we shouldn't give in to such things. We've got to stop thinking of ourselves as helpless victims. We've got to take courage and see ourselves as the victors that we are in Christ. And as it says in the passage, for your sake, and he's quoting from a psalm here, Psalm 44, for your sake we suffer death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's saying that sometimes as Christians we feel weak, we feel, you know, we're helpless victims, but Paul goes on to assert this. He says, we're strong, we're triumphant. He says, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. So Christ's love, in other words, is assuring us of victory against spiritual oppression of our faith. Not our strength, but his strength is what's powerful there, and he overcomes everything. So that's the conclusion. As I said, it's like the end of a symphony. It's resounding. It's certain. It says nothing can separate us from our Saviour. As the passage says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ's love conquers all. We've got nothing to fear. We can take courage in the trials of life, whatever their source. Through him we're more than conquerors, not helpless sheep. Now I just want to illustrate what I've told you by things I experienced when I became a Christian. And when I thought about this, I looked back at my baptismal testimony. I really found that they parallel this triumphant final section of Romans 8. Basically, this is back in 97, and it happened to me when I had contracted an illness called Lyme disease. Some of you might have heard of that. Lyme disease is something that you get from an insect that lives in the woods on a deer, and it attacks the nerve endings, and you get symptoms of arthritis. Your shoulders, your elbows, everything gets really, really painful. Basically, it took me away from work. I wasn't able to sleep. I was in real pain. I could hardly turn in the bed. Paul Clare even had to wash me because I couldn't use my hands. I couldn't write, couldn't do anything. But it was in that state that I really felt a compulsion to read the Bible. And 19th of July 1997, I noted it in the testimony, I read right through Gospel and Acts. And I also read another book that gave me the fundamental ideas of what we believe, that it's only Jesus, only faith, only grace, only scripture that we should follow. So the illness was like a physical oppression, of course. I was in considerable pain. It was probably one of the worst times for that in my life. But then, having read the Bible, or the Gospel and Acts, I was invaded that night by a sense of panic. I was really, really unpleasant. It was like I was powerless before mighty forces. My heart rate was twice what it was normally, as if I'd been running. And at one stage I woke Claire up. She hardly recognized me. And one thing I said, and she remembers it, was, "I must stop reading the Bible. It's bad for me." But the torment I had was resolved really triumphantly, because I said, "Jesus, please save me from this darkness, this invasion." And I found that the oppression just went away, and it was replaced by a white light and a real sense of Jesus' presence. The dark forces weren't finished, though. On the next night, the evil thoughts kept coming into my mind, sort of whispering in my ear, that were saying, "Do this, do some horrific things," it was telling me to do. And that was really unpleasant as well, of course. And this time I just said, "Be gone. I'm with Jesus." Those thoughts went away immediately. But you can see that that's real spiritual oppression that I was suffering. Jesus' saving power, I really wished him to enter my life forever. But what I felt was I couldn't tell anyone about it. And this is another trick that the enemy has. If you become a Christian, he tries to make sure you don't talk to anyone, and then you think, "Well, maybe I didn't become a Christian after all," yeah? Because basically, I felt guilty about the thoughts that had come to me, and I thought that if I told Claire about them, she would never forgive me if I told her about them. And I also felt a real sense of disorientation. I felt like I was being told to jump out the window of the second floor, which wouldn't have done me much good. And so I was suffering great feelings of guilt as well. But those feelings of guilt only really went when I told Claire of my faith. And then we prayed together. She said, "Of course, it's nothing for you to worry about. It's something that, you know, Satan's been trying to bother you with." And I told my pastor. And basically, I think that Satan's cohorts were trying to dissuade me from becoming a Christian, separating me from God's love. But they didn't succeed. So I felt that that does illustrate the passage, if you like, because it's like physical suffering, spiritual oppression, but also feelings of guilt were trying to separate me from God's love. And that would have been forever. I think I wouldn't have had another chance to become a Christian. I was a sort of, you know, moderate skeptic up to then, really. But by God's grace, I experienced the love that overcame all those forms of opposition. No one, as it says in the passage, was really against me. No one who could stand up to Jesus. And that's the point again. If we desire his love in our hearts, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. So we should all be reassured. We should learn to sing and dance with joy at God's victory that Paul's telling us about. John Calvin talks about the love of God in this passage, the assurance of which, being thoroughly fixed in our hearts, will always draw us from the gates of hell to the light of life and will sufficiently avail for our support. And N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, says, "The end of Romans 8 deserves to be written in letters of fire on the living tablets of our hearts." So I'll stop there and